I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to 1 John, the 5th chapter. I'll get there in just a moment, but I want to have you have your Bibles open to it, and we'll discuss some of what's written in there as we continue speaking about a picture and description of an apostate. Last week, I was intending to go through the short article that I brought by Arthur Pink, but the Lord impressed upon me to camp on 2 Corinthians 13:5, and that's what I did. I just stood right there and felt that's where He would have me to go, and so we'll try to continue on through that today and progress with the lesson at hand. So I'm going to just reread the first paragraph again of what we were talking about. What is apostasy? It's written by Arthur W. Pink, who lived, was born in 1886, died in 1952. He said, "In the past, dear reader, there have been thousands who were just as confident that they had been genuinely saved and were truly trusting in the merits of the finished work of Christ to take them safely through to heaven, as you may be. Nevertheless, they are now in the torments of hell. Their confidence was a carnal one. They were too confident that their faith was a saving one to thoroughly, searchingly, frequently test it by the Scriptures to discover whether or not it was bringing forth those fruits that are inseparable from the faith of God's elect. If they read an article like this, they proudly concluded that it belonged to someone else. So cocksure were they that they were born again so many years ago, they refused to heed the command of 2 Corinthians 13:5, prove your own selves. Now it is too late. They wasted their day of opportunity, and the blackness of darkness is their portion forever." And we just impressed upon you that we're here how important it is not to just examine our lives once a month, to take it up and think about it when it comes across our mind. Say, "Oh, well, you know, I probably need to examine myself today," and wait a month later and do it. No, it's an ongoing, it's a continual thing that we do as the children of God. God, when He saves us, if in fact we're true believers, we have that desire in us. We want to continue to grow and know the Lord. And by that process, we're going to naturally examine ourselves to see whether that faith is real or not. Now, why is that? Because we have so many warnings in the Word of God that there's a fake faith, that there are believers that are not true believers, that there are those that profess to know Jesus Christ, but they don't possess the Lord Jesus Christ. And so page after page, it seems to me, as I've been reading especially on the subject of apostasy, you see it more and more. It's funny how when you study a subject, you don't see as much of it until you really get into it and you begin reading and running references, and you see that the Bible is full of warnings against this. And so it's necessary, and I, as your pastor or minister of the gospel, am duty-bound to give you this information and to preach these words to you that you might examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. We want you to understand that you really have been born of the Spirit of God, and then if you find yourself lacking in these areas, that you might run to the mercy seat of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that's the point of gospel preaching, and part of what we're talking about as we're talking about this thing of apostasy. When we talk about that, it warns that in the latter time, there's going to be more and more of this. There'll be more false prophets. There'll be antichrists. There'll be those that oppose the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that it's infiltrated, quote, the church in such a way as the church is no longer the church a lot of times. The church is always going to be here, but those that claim to be sometimes are nothing but a breeding ground of apostasy because they've left certain particular aspects of the gospel off. One, most importantly, is the lordship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we begin to try to separate His lordship from His being Savior, we're going down the road of false doctrine. We're going down a road that is wide and broad because the Bible nowhere at no time separates Jesus' lordship from His being Savior. He is one and the same, and you can't have one without the other. In other words, I can't say that I take Jesus as my Savior and not submit to the commandments of God. The Bible says that's foreign to what true salvation is. And so I've emphatically emphasized that. I suppose because of my background, I've been more sensitized to it, but also because of the world in which we live. We see it every day. We turn our radios on. They're supposed to be Christian radios, and there's not much fundamental sound teaching that you hear. There's some stuff on there that's good, but you have to sift through so much of it that you have to be careful about what they're saying. And so just a warning to you as we talk about a picture and a description of what an apostate is, that we might not find ourselves in apostasy. We might find ourselves growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Pink continues on, and he makes this these statements about what is apostasy. He said, in view of this solemn an awful fact, the writer, talking about himself, earnestly calls upon himself and each reader to get down before God and sincerely cry, search me, O God, reveal me to myself. If I am deceived, undeceive me ere or before it be eternally too late. Enable me to measure myself faithfully by thy word. That's so important, that one statement there that he says. Enable me. Who's going to be able to do that? God is the only one that can enable me. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads me in the way of all truth. So He is the one that's going to enable me to do what Arthur Pink is saying here. Enable me to measure myself faithfully by thy word. So I need to measure myself, not just haphazardly or occasionally, but faithfully by what standard? This standard. This is the standard that God has given us. This is the standard that God has given the world. He's going to judge the world by this book. In it, whether you're born again or whether you're not born again, there's judgment on that. I thank God for a believer. The judgment ended at the cross of Calvary when Jesus died for the sins of His people. Yet those that would reject Him, those that would continue in their sins, will be judged according to their works, who they are, their sin that they commit. And so we find this to be a very examining or a very sobering statement that Arthur Pink makes when he says, enable me to measure myself faithfully by thy word. And listen to what else he says as he says that. Enable me to measure myself faithfully by thy word so that I may discover whether or not my heart has been renewed, whether I have abandoned every course of self-will and truly surrendered to thee, whether I have so repented that I hate all sin and fervently long to be free from its power, loathe myself, and seek diligently to deny myself, whether my faith is that which overcomes the world, or whether it be only a mere notional thing which produces no godly living, whether I am a fruitful branch of the vine, or only a cumberer of the ground. A cumberer is someone who just takes up space. And then he says, in short, whether I be a new creature in Christ or only a painted hypocrite. If I have an honest heart, then I am willing, yea, anxious, to face and know the real truth about myself. Amen. What powerful, powerful words that Arthur Pink was blessed of God to write. And that comes straight from the Word of God. He's just stating what the Word of God is telling us that we ought to do, and it's in that of a prayer really towards us. As he said, starting with himself and all others that would hear this, let us faithfully examine ourselves. Now, I asked you to turn to 1 John in the 5th chapter and listen to what he says, because he alluded to that when he said, whether my faith is that which overcomes the world or whether it be only a mere notional thing which produces no godly living. True faith produces godly living. God doesn't know of a faith that's a saving faith that doesn't produce in you or in the believer godly living. It does produce that. There's fruit that comes from it. So listen to what it says. We'll actually back up to the beginning of the 5th chapter. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. Isn't it reassuring to know that God has put in His Word that there's some things that we can know about Him and about our situation? That's really what He's saying. What is this? It's blessed assurance. If I'm doing what it says right here, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. That's assurance that I've truly been born again. I'm going to tell you, someone that's not really born again, he may take a stab at keeping the commandments, but I'll tell you what's going to happen after a while. It's going to flit away, because there'll be something that comes up that's just not going to suit his keeping that commandment, and he'll follow the way of sin. But not the child of God. The child of God has been remedied. The child of God has had those obstacles removed, although he still has to contend with the flesh. He still has to contend with sin. He still has to contend with Satan. He will overcome. That's what the Bible is saying here, and I want you to understand what it means when we're talking about being an overcomer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You know, one of the arguments about Christianity is people will look at the church and they'll look at Christians and say, you know, and it's all it is about rules and regulations. That's not so. That's not so. Jesus Himself said His commandments are not grievous. Those are the things that would build us up in our most holy faith. Those are the things that would nurture a soul that was dying to make it lively and have a lively hope in Him. Those things that God has commanded us to do would make us into the children of God that He desires us to be. And then we find in a pure motive loving one another and serving God in spirit and in truth to be the most blessed thing that we could ever hope for. And that's the difference. There's nothing grievous about bringing honor and glory to God. And then he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. What that is saying is the same thing that Jesus said when he's talking about in John 3, that you must be born again. Now, he's elaborating on this and saying some of the results of one that is born again. When he said you must be born again, John would then say later in his epistles to elaborate on who it is that's born again, he would say this, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So, if we claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we claim to have been have experienced the new birth, if we claim to have been regenerated, if we claim to have been renewed, saved, whatever terminology you want to use that means salvation, that we've been saved from ourselves, from hell, death and the grave, and been delivered into the presence of our God one day and even now in fellowship, this is what it's saying to us. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. The King James says, even our faith. I kind of like the emphasis that it places on that. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I'm going to tell you, there's no other way to overcome the world unless you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is no getting away from his deity. There's no getting away from the Trinity. There's no getting away from any aspect of God who he is according to the Word of God. It plainly speaks this, and it links the overcoming with believing. If you're a believer, you're an overcomer according to the Word of God. God doesn't fall short in equipping his people as he delivers them from their sins. And we thank God for that. So listen to what that means. When we go back to that first verse, whoever believes, saving faith is the first characteristic of an overcomer. The term believes conveys the idea of continuing faith. And we said that time and time again. But we'd like to drive that home because we live in a culture that believes if you've just believed one time in Christ, if you made a profession of faith once in your life, then it's all done. That's it. You know, it's just that one time thing. And you can always go back to that and say, I was saved back there, way back in. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. The Bible doesn't say that there's a place that you can say, okay, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that's it. It's a continuation. The believing is, I continue to believe. That's when we talk about when we're examining ourselves, what are we actually doing? We're believing God because he's given us a command to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith, or we might say that we have the right faith. You have a natural faith that'll send you to hell. You believe a lot of things about a lot of different things in a natural way, but that is not saving faith. Saving faith is defined in the Word of God as an ongoing believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that believing, there's an overcoming, there's a doing, there's fruitfulness that comes out from that, there's serving that comes out from that. There's all manner of things that the Word of God tells us that we do as His true believers. And so when we think about the word believe, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, think of it in that light, that it's a continual believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's not a continual believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to stop and examine yourself in the light of God's Word and see that you've got the wrong kind of faith. And if God would be pleased to reveal unto you that you're a sinner, that that's sin, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's the real faith, is sin. And you need to come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But that's the idea that it conveys. The term believes conveys the idea of continuing faith, making the point that the mark of genuine believers is that they continue in faith throughout their life. Saving belief is not simply intellectual acceptance. That's what happens a lot of times. You kind of pressure somebody into that. I went down the aisle three different times before I was ever saved. I just thought because of the pressure or for whatever reason, I went and came up and prayed that little prayer, and the next day I was doing what I'd always done. Not a bit of difference in my life. See, that was an intellectual faith. It wasn't a saving faith. It didn't have anything to do with a faith that's the gift of God, you see. When God gives that faith, that's real saving faith. And when God gives the faith, it shows forth fruits meet for repentance. And so we find that that's the difference in that faith. He said it's not simply intellectual acceptance, but the wholehearted dedication to Jesus Christ that is permanent. That means that we actually follow Him, that we keep His commandments, that we submit ourselves to His Lordship. That's what true saving faith, the effect that it has on our lives. Jesus is the Christ. The object of the believer's faith is Jesus, particularly that He is the promised Messiah or anointed one whom God sent to be the Savior from sin. Whoever places faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior has been born again and as a result is an overcomer. The two go together, you see. It's saying that our faith overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And don't you see the beauty of that when it didn't say the faith, it said our faith. You see the personalization, you see the intimacy for which God has blessed us. He's given us a personal faith to be exercised in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he talks about overcomes in verse 4. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. John clearly defines who these overcomers are. They are all who believe that Jesus is God's Son and all that means. The overcomers are believers, all of them. The word for overcomer comes from a Greek word meaning to conquer, to have victory, to have superiority, or conquering power. See, we're not left powerless to be tossed to and fro as children, as it says in Ephesians. We have a power that overcomes the world. We sing about that. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It says the world reflects a genuine superiority, or the Word reflects a genuine superiority that leads to overwhelming success. The victory is demonstrable. It involves overthrowing an enemy so that the victory is seen by all. Jesus also used this word to describe himself. Because of believers' union with Christ, they too partake in his victory. The word overcomes in the original language conveys the idea that the believer has continual victory over the world. Now, it may not seem like that in every instance, but your overall lifestyle is a lifestyle of overcoming the world. That's what the Bible says. We've been studying in Romans in the third chapter for quite a while. We've been there, and it talks about Christ being the propitiation for our sins. And it says in there that God has set Him forth to be the propitiation of our sins, or our Savior, to save us from our sins. That setting forth means that God put Jesus on display. You see, He manifests Him. Another word there is used is Jesus was manifest. That is, He was just put up, as it were, on a pedestal for all to see. God invited the whole world to examine His dear Son. Now, when we talk about this of overcoming, it's the same thing with us that are born again of God. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in us, and now we're set apart, we're manifest as the children of the true and living God, and the whole world would look at us when we profess, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They expect us to be exactly what we say we are. And that's exactly how God would have us to be. We're continually examined. We ought to welcome that. Even in all of our shortcomings and our failings, we have opportunity to teach and preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He manifests us that way, and He tells us that our faith is the victory that overcomes the world. He made another statement in that thing that I went back to. Enable me to measure myself faithfully by Thy Word. So what is the measurement? The Word of God. What was he praying? Enable me. Make me be able to do this. The flesh is never willing to do that. But we are overcoming the flesh through the power of the Spirit. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. That's That's another term for overcoming. If you want to give a definition to it, that's a great definition to me. Well, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. So measure myself faithfully by thy word. There's a faithfulness in it. There's an ongoing honesty and openness and realistic expectation and anxiousness to face the truth of who I really am, because we don't want to play with that. We don't want to play with eternity. We want to know that we're the Lord's and we have this hope in us. But sometimes the hope gets dim. Why does that hope get dim? We've left off doing what? Examining ourselves daily to see where we're in the faith. Why would God put that in there when He says, when I begin a work, I'm going to finish it? Boy, it just sounds like I'm on automatic. If God said He's going to start it and He's going to finish it, I must be okay. Well, Satan likes to come in there and say, you just believe that and live like you want to. And say, that's not the way it works. God starts the work, and if it's the work of God, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be examining yourself. You're going to have your pitfalls. You're going to have your struggles. You're going to have your ups and downs. But you know what is going to be overall in your life? Victory. You're going to have a steadfastness towards God. You're going to be gaining knowledge about Him. You're going to be moved to get in the Word of God. You let a trial come on you and see where you go. You go straight to the Word of God. God, have mercy on me. Show me something. Give me something in Your Word that would magnify Your name and renew my hope that I know is in me. Everything in me is saying, You're not, but I know better. Father, I've experienced Your grace. I know Your blessings. I've seen Your hand working in my life. But right now, that's foggy to me right now. Lord, lead me into Your Word. Give me that which would feed my soul. You know what God's going to do? He's going to do just exactly that. He loves you. Now, it may come in a design that you're not expecting. But remember, we're His to do with as He pleases. And He's not a mean God. He's a loving God. That's what the Bible says. We just read that His commandments are not grievous commandments. They're joyful commandments. They build us up in our most holy faith. And so when we're asking and praying for that, He may send a trial that we would never even think of. And what that trial and the purpose of it is to do, as we already know, when God sends trials, it's for our good and for our learning. That's one of the first things we ought to remember when we have trials and tribulations in our lives. Why is that? Because your mindset's going to be right to begin with. You're not going to kick against the pricks. You're not going to go in and have a pity party. You know, I have a little door back there in my house, a pity party. Going in, you know, just going in, pity party. God don't want that. That's not where you're going to learn the lessons of life. We learn the lessons of life in the crucible. When He puts us in the fiery furnace, as it were, not because He's mean, but because He loves us, and He desires answering those prayers. And the way He's going to answer those prayers is He's going to uncover anything that doesn't look like Jesus. He's going to magnify His name, His Word, and His faithfulness in His Word. We're going to understand the personalness of that, the intimacy involved in that, and we're going to grow in grace, and our faith will grow stronger and stronger in the midst of that trial. Only God can do something like that. The world will kick the heels of that and run as fast as they can. The world's prayer is, God, get this burden off me just as quick as You can. That's not the purpose of trials and tribulations. Trials and tribulations are to teach us life's lessons that we need. God has specially designed those things that we might be shaped and molded according to His will to do that which He's called us to do. And without these times of trials, these times of heartaches, these rough, tough times, we could never be enabled to fulfill the will of God as we ought. And so we look at them as a blessedness. We look at them then as we think of this knowledge, as James would, and as he expressed when he says, count it all joy when you fall into what? Various or diverse temptations. Why could James say that? He wasn't saying because of the pain involved in that. He wasn't looking forward to hurting or whatever physical ailments it brought, or whatever difficulty on the mind, whatever hardness in our thinking processes. He wasn't talking about it. That was what was joyful. What was joyful is what was going to be birthed out of that. And that he was going to have fellowship with his Lord and Savior in the midst of that trial. And so as believers, when we understand that, we begin to see now what it means when we say that faith that overcomes the world. You see? You see how all that begins to come together now. And so we're blessed in that regard. Why is that? How is that that we know that when he says that? Well, he tells us in the Word of God, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, those that don't, we could just say on the opposite side of that, those that don't endure until the end shall not be saved. So we see what we're talking about is perseverance, isn't it? We're talking about keeping on, keeping on. We read the scripture, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then we'll stick that other thing in there. And he who endures to the end shall be saved. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Look at this, if you'll flip over there quickly. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God says, no need in trying to hide, no need in trying to be dishonest. Be honest, because you're going to give an account. All things are open to me. And we realize that and we'll say that. Sometimes we act like we don't believe that. But we need to know that God knows everything that's going on. He knows everything that we're thinking now, everything that we'll think for the rest of our days that we have thought, the things that we've done in secret when we thought it was in secret. Jesus said, I've done nothing in secret. I got news for you. We've done nothing in secret either, because God has seen everything about it. Thank God for His amazing grace. Thank God for His amazing grace when we think of that. Listen to that two-edged sword. While the Word of God is comforting and nourishing to those who believe, and we get back to this apostasy thing, it is a tool of judgment and execution for those who have not committed themselves to Jesus Christ. Some of the Hebrews were merely going through the motions of belonging to Christ. Well, that's a powerful statement. Some of the Hebrews, and we could say many people today, are merely going through the motions of belonging to Christ. That's a fearful thing to be at. You don't go through the motions. You must know Him. They said intellectually, they were at least partly persuaded, but inside, they were not committed to Him. God's Word would expose their shallow beliefs and even their false intentions. That's the power of the Word of God. That's what it's talking about there. And then when it says in verse 13, open, it said open to the eyes of Him, open to the eyes of God. Open is a specialized term used just this one time in the New Testament. It originally meant to expose the neck either in preparation for sacrifice or for beheading. Perhaps the use of sword in the previous verse triggered the term. Each individual is judged not only by the Word of God, but by God Himself. We are accountable to the living written Word and to the living God who is its author. Now, to us that believe, that's a wonderful thing. But to unbelievers, that's a terrible, terrible thing. And the results of that, if we understand that and we hear that passage of Scripture, but all things are naked and open to the eyes to Him to whom we must give account, listen to what the remainder of that chapter says. Seeing then, or understanding then this then, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What is that saying? Let us persevere. Let us continue to endure until the end that we may be saved. That's what he's saying. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How many of y'all know that's so? Amen. Amen. I know it's so. What a wonderful thing that God has done for us. That our great high priest, you know, that's a double negative there. We could leave those out, and it says we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And isn't that wonderful that we understand that Jesus knows exactly where you are right now? And tomorrow, and he knew what was going on yesterday. And he's a sympathizing high priest. He's not a God that's afar off over here. He's one who's intimately involved in your life, and God is shaping and molding you with every instant in our life, conforming us daily to the image of none other than our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That which is not looking and sounding and acting godly, God is going to focus on. And then he's going to send a trial that he might purge that he might cut that away. So nothing that's left will be nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ, his blessed Son. Now that's how much he loves you and I. He will not tolerate sin. He sent his Son to die for sin. And in that sense, that sin is put away. But we're living our lives and we're still in these fleshly tabernacles and we're fighting the good fight of faith and we're overcome, it seems like, sometimes with our flesh and different things. But God has given us the remedy. He says, come, I have sent Jesus. He's a sympathizing high priest. The high priest is right now making intercession to God on his right hand for you and I and every believer that ever will be. And so he loves us with an everlasting love. And so he tells us, and not just in a suggestion, but a command, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of God. That means that we don't have to just ease up to it and overcome with ourselves and our sins. There's a boldness about us because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might come before God and say, God, have mercy on me. Give me that grace I need. And he says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's right on time. He's right on time with that. Amen. Amen. And so, Pink goes on to say, perhaps some readers are ready to say, I already know the truth about myself. I believe that God's Word tells me I am a sinner with no good thing dwelling in me. My only hope is in Christ. Yes, dear friend, he says, but Christ saves his people from their sins. Now, he doesn't save us in our sin. Some would love to understand it that way. The best of both worlds. I'm saved and I can do what I want to. But that's foreign to the Word of God. That's how an apostate would think. That's how unbelievers think. That's how those that promote false doctrine think. And there's books written that would have you to believe that. I've just been reading this week, refreshing my mind, reading the Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur, and that's exactly what he's fighting against. As a matter of fact, most of his writings is fighting against that. What it is, they're saying that you can take Jesus as Savior and later take Him as Lord. False doctrine. Dangerous doctrine. And if it's false doctrine, it can't be saving. And when we divide that, that can't be saving, because that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is Lord and Savior, both. He's either Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. And we have to understand that. And so, He says, I am a sinner with no good thing dwelling in me. My only hope is in Christ. Yes, dear friend, but Christ saves His people from their sins. Christ sends His Holy Spirit into their hearts so that they are radically changed from what they were previously. Can we say that about ourselves? Have I been radically changed from what I was previously? I certainly can. I can look back. There is a way that you can look back, you know, and see where you have come, see some of your growth steps. And so, we see that God has radically changed us. Radically changed us. That means completely different from what we were. When we were sinners, we were radically different from what a saint is. But now that I'm a saint or a son of God or a child of the living God, I'm radically different from what I used to be when I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And so Christ sends His Holy Spirit into their hearts so that they are radically changed from what they were previously. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in the hearts of those He regenerates. And that love is manifest by a deep desire and sincere determination to please Him who loves me. That's evident in our lives. When Christ saves a soul, He saves not only from hell, but from the power of sin. Isn't that wonderful? We've been saved from the power of sin. He delivers him from the domination of Satan and from the love of the world. He delivers him from the fear of man, the lust of the flesh, and the love of self. True, He has not yet completed this blessed work. True, the sinful nature is not yet eradicated, but one who is saved has been delivered from the dominion of sin. And that's what we can surely praise God. I've been delivered from the dominion of sin. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." I was an old Primitive Baptist. They called us hard shells because we were hard on the shells in the Bible. That's what I'm hard on there. I like that. It didn't say you might be. It didn't say sometimes you would be. But it said, for sin shall not have dominion over you. It shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law. You're not under the bondage of working out your salvation of your own accord. But you're under grace. You're working out your salvation because God has worked it in you. That's the grace of God. Were it not for the grace of God, you cannot be saved. If God had not stooped to save us, we would never be saved. Had God not effectually called us, we would never come. There's nothing in God that we see as sinners that is attractive to us. As a matter of fact, it's deplorable to us in our natural state. The Bible says our mind is enmity against God. That is hatred against God. That I don't seek after Him. I don't want to know anything about Him. I don't want to be in subjection to a Lord over me because I'm my own Lord when I'm dead in sin. But now, when God saves us, He's eradicated that. He's radically changed us from what we were, and now He gives us the blessed knowledge, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Salvation is a supernatural thing that changes the heart, renews the will, transforms the life, so that it is evident to all around that a miracle of grace has been wrought. Remember, we use that word manifest, or we set forth. It's evident to all that's around. Something's different about Lamar. Something's different about Joey. Something's different. I had people tell me when the Lord first dealt with me, oh, it'll just last a little while. You'll be right back with us. Thank God it didn't last just a little while. It was real. Had it not been real, I would have been right back with them, because I love to do the things that I did, because I was a sinner, and placated the flesh. I loved it. But now I no longer love it. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and He hates sin. That which He hates, I also must hate and do hate. And so I find myself completely changed. I've been transformed. My will is renewed. I have a new heart. One that was dead and stony one time is now a heart of flesh that worships the God I love. A faith that does not issue in godly living, in an obedient walk, in spiritual fruit, is not the faith of God's elect. Oh, my reader, I beg you diligently and faithfully examine yourself in the light, by the light of God's unerring word. Claim not to be a child of Abraham unless you do the works of Abraham. And you remember when Jesus was teaching that in John. I was going to go there, but I won't do that today. But He was teaching them, and they claimed to be, we're not born of fornication. We're children of Abraham. And what did Jesus say? If you were children of Abraham, what did He tell them? You would do the works of Abraham. He said, because Abraham loved me. But you are of your father, the devil, and his works it is that you're doing. And so Jesus separated them in a hurry. They were called believers. He said, many believed on His name. And then when Jesus began talking about that, they pulled their lineage out. And Jesus said, your lineage don't mean nothing to me. What means something to me is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. One that I know my Father has touched. One that has effectually drawn you to me, and you can't get to me quick enough to confess and possess and profess a living relationship with Jesus Christ, our living Lord. Listen to Jude, and I'll hush for today. Jude wanted to talk about one thing, but he ended up talking about another thing. Let's turn to Jude. One chapter in Jude. I don't have to tell you to turn to Jude chapter 1, because there's just one chapter in there. Jude, right before the Revelation. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You see what he said? He wanted to talk about the common salvation, but now the Holy Spirit has moved on him, and because of much apostasy and because of much false teaching, he said, I've been moved to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. He's saying much the same thing that the Apostle Paul would tell us, what I preached last week when he said, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Because if we're going to contend for the faith, we must examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. We cannot contend for something that we're not familiar with. We cannot contend for something that we know nothing about. We cannot contend for something that we do not have. And so Jude is saying, I found it necessary, listen to the words, to write to you exhorting, listen to those words, necessary, exhorting, for you to contend. There's another word that's full of work. Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Why, Jude, did you change your mind? Why did the Holy Spirit move you to say this? For certain men have crept in unnoticed, bad enough they creep unnoticed, isn't it? Isn't it bad enough that when we recognize false doctrine, we can at least get away from it? But when it comes in unnoticed and it sounds pretty close, you know, Satan can appear as the angel of light. Do you know most of the havoc that he's creating in the world today is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? He found out religion is the quickest way to condemn men's souls to hell. He's found that out. He's not stupid. He doesn't have many tools, but the tools he has, he uses very well. And we're warned against it. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These are depraved, unregenerate apostates. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." It sounds like He's going to judge ungodliness, doesn't it? And listen to what he says. My little subtitle says, "Apostates Predicted." Listen to some of these words that describes apostates. This is why we examine ourselves. This is why we examine ourselves, brethren. "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and their mouth, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." And I'm glad it doesn't stop there. So listen to this encouragement for me and you, that are true believers. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction or a difference. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Did you see how that works together? First He tells us to keep ourselves. But this is how we're really kept. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen and amen. Praise God for His wonderful word, for the way of salvation, for giving us this knowledge, for moving us to embrace what He's called us to do, that we might know that we truly are the sons and daughters of the Most High, true and living God. God bless us to do that, as my prayer for Christ's sake.